11. That's on page 897 in the Church Bibles. 897, John 11. And we're going to read the first 44 verses of that chapter. So it's a relatively long reading, but as opposed to this morning, which was a relatively difficult reading, this one is a bit easier, so I decided to do this one myself. John chapter 11, and we read from verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. I'm going to ask Andrew to come forward, and he's going to lead us in prayer. Your Bible, let's turn to John chapter 11. It's page 897 in the church Bibles. And we look at those first 44 verses, this incident, as Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb. Now, some of you will be able to remember back this far, March 1991. I'm called David Icke, former footballer and sports presenter, I think, on BBC. He held an astounding and infamous press conference. He announced that he, Icke, was a son of the Godhead. He told reporters that the world was going to end in 1997. He told them that it would be preceded by a hurricane around the Gulf of Mexico and New Orleans, eruptions in Cuba, disruption in China, a hurricane in Derry, and an earthquake on the Isle of Arran. Los Angeles would become an island, and New Zealand would disappear, and the cliffs of Kent would be underwater by Christmas. By any standard, these were amazing claims. And yet, for all their astounding nature of those claims, when we put them beside the claims that Jesus Christ made for himself, they pale into insignificance. One of the most striking features of John's Gospel is surely this way in which Jesus again and again speaks about himself. And for a man who talked a great deal about the need for humility and servanthood in others, Jesus made remarkable claims for himself. We said it before, but while other religious teachers and leaders often pointed away from themselves and said, this is the truth, away you go, follow it, again and again we find Jesus not pointing away from himself, but pointing to himself and saying, I am the truth, follow me. Now, of course, it is one thing to make such claims. It's quite another to back them up. I may well make the claim that I can run 100 metres in under 10 seconds. It would be easy for me to make that claim. It would certainly be a lot more difficult for me to back it up. Actions speak louder than words. We all know this. Unsurprisingly, perhaps, the aforementioned David Icke was unable to back any of his claims up. He became, in fact, a figure of fun and ridicule in Britain and across the world. No sane person took his ludicrous claims and statements seriously. And actually, the claims that I've mentioned are actually some of the more mild ones that he went on to make. One of the amazing things that we discover about Jesus as we read through John's Gospel is that his words again and again and again are backed up by his works. His words are backed up by his works. His dramatic, astounding claims are matched by his equally dramatic miracles and signs. Indeed, the first section of John's Gospel is often referred to as the Book of Signs. And here in John 11, we witness the crowning sign of that first section of the Gospel as Jesus encounters death, the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And he opens the eyes of a man blind from birth. And now here in John chapter 11, we hear yet another dramatic claim from the lips of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life." And once again, that claim is backed up with powerful action. Here is the last and the most climactic miracle in the Gospel, as Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from death. Against the dark, somber backcloth of death, Jesus is revealed, is portrayed as the giver of life and the conqueror of death itself. It's a remarkable incident. And we see here Jesus being confronted with the death of one of his closest friends. It's an incident, as we read through it, that is emotionally charged. It's packed with feeling and passion. And as we're all too well aware, most of us, that's often what death brings in its wake. Trail of emotion, sadness, sorrow, pain, grief. It is inevitable. It comes to us all without exception. There is no escape from it in this life. It casts its dark shadow over all human existence. I remember when I was at school, secondary school, being taught the poem Lament for the Mackers by William Dunbar. It made a deep impression on me, I remember, as a youngster. And though composed and written in late medieval Scots, so it isn't the sort of easiest thing that trips off the tongue, it has a message of universal relevance. 25 verses, each one ending with the Latin refrain, "Timor mortis conturbat me." The fear of death troubles me. Dunbar in the poem recalls all the poets he has known in the past and reflects upon the fact that they're all dead and gone. So the message is a very sobering one. No one, no matter who they are, can evade death itself. Sooner or later, it will come for us all. Our presence here is all vainglory. This false world is but transitory. The flesh is brutal, the fend is slay. Timor mortis conturbat me. And friends, it's no less true today as it was in medieval Scotland. We may try and hide from it, we may try and avoid thinking about it, but sooner or later we will be confronted by it, and our friends will be confronted by it, and our families will be confronted by it. In the funeral parlour, at the crematorium, beside the open grave, men and women cast into the dark shadow of death, often without any hope to cling on to. Mourners, I've had experience of even throwing themselves upon the coffin in an attempt to hold on to the deceased. And this is the world we live in. It's a world where sin and death and despair, where the achievements and the glories of men and women are laid waste by the stark reality of death. Even this past week, a very close friend of our family, someone I've known all my life, died very suddenly. He was a great man, great football player, a great intellect. He's in his 70s, but that's him gone. It's a sobering thought. And so here in John 11, it's against this dark backdrop of death and all that it brings with it. The stage is set for Jesus Christ to display his sovereign power. And I want the first thing really to note here is what I've called, we find that in the first 16 verses, is the kind of timing of Jesus. Because that's the first thing that kind of strikes us as we read through the narrative. The timing of Jesus. It's actually, again, a key feature of John's Gospel. Jesus had an acute sense of timing for all that he did. And all through the Gospel, he's reminding people that his time had not yet come. And here we discover that despite hearing of his friend Lazarus' illness, Jesus deliberately delays. And that's at one level very surprising and very unexpected. This was a family close to Jesus. He loved them. And so we might have expected that he would immediately rush to Lazarus' bedside and offer perhaps to heal or to help or to comfort his friend. You know, if we are given a word that someone we love, someone we're close to is seriously ill, that they may be facing a life-threatening illness, well, what is our reaction? Our reaction is that we want to go to be with them. We want to stand with them. We want to express our love and affection. We want to comfort them. We want to be with them. We may feel powerless of doing that, but we want to be there. But here, in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Just, that doesn't add up, does it? He heard he was ill, so he stayed. He loved him, heard he was ill, so he stayed 2 days longer. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he deliberately delay? And it is a deliberate delay. He loved them, he loved Lazarus. Why didn't he come at once? That would have been the loving thing, would it not? That would have been our natural instinct. I suppose for each of us here, there may well have been times when we've asked those self-same questions. Perhaps in the face of some tragedy or illness or trouble or disappointment, well, you know, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't Jesus heal that person? Doesn't he care for us? Doesn't he love us? Well, why are my prayers not being answered here? And here is this family, and they were very close to Jesus. Amongst his very closest, most intimate friends. Yet Jesus delays. So strange. And let us not conclude that being a disciple or a follower of Jesus will somehow immunize us from illness and hardship and bereavement. Christians get sick. Christians die. Christians lose loved ones. Still the question remains, why? Verse 15 tells us, of course, that Lazarus had died. He was already dead. Lazarus had died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Certainly Jesus' delay made it clear to everyone that there was no hope for Lazarus. He's well and truly dead. But the reason for his death and for Jesus' delay is given in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for what? The glory of God. So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, this delay and Lazarus' death was going to become the arena or the stage upon which Jesus Christ was going to display his power. These things happened for a purpose. They weren't random events in some kind of indifferent universe. But actually they were events in the plan and purpose of God. These things happened so that God's glory would be seen and Christ's greatness and power would be witnessed by other people. Lazarus' grave is going to be the arena for Christ to display his power and glory and his victory over sin and death. Jesus is doing this for the glory of God. And sometimes that glory is made known amongst those who are sick or ill or dying, as much as amongst those who are well. I remember as a young Christian reading the story of Joni Erickson Tada, who as a young girl, young woman, I think she was around 19, dived off a bridge into Chesapeake Bay and ended up as a quadriplegic. And I remember reading her story and being absolutely gobsmacked at this young woman. And this terrible thing that happened to her. And yet it became the stage, in a sense, for God to display his glory in the midst of her brokenness and in the midst of her life and to touch many, many other people through it. We won't always understand why things happen the way they do, at least not this side of heaven, not this side of glory. But one day we will, because the emphatic assertion of the scriptures is that God is sovereign, he's working out his purpose, and though we may not be able to discern that purpose or exactly what's happening, that purpose there is. And so we put our faith and our trust in this Jesus, even though we do not always understand his timing. The timing of Jesus here. Secondly, and quickly, the teaching of Jesus in verses 17 through 27. We read there of Jesus returning to Bethany. We're told that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Martha, one of the sisters, comes out to meet him, and Mary remains in the house. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So, Martha here clearly is a woman of faith. She believes in the resurrection of the dead. She can faithfully recite the creed. "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." She does. And when Jesus tells her that her brother shall rise again, she has no real understanding of what is going to happen. She relates that quite naturally to her belief in the resurrection on the last day. She can't quite understand that what Jesus is able to do. She knows that he can do something. And so Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who believes in, lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And what Jesus is doing here is moving Martha's attention away, in a sense, if we can put it this way, from the creed itself. "I believe in the resurrection of the dead," to himself. He wants her to see that he is the one who can raise the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the creed. In a sense, in Jesus, the last day is here before her in the flesh. He says, "You don't need to look to the last day, Martha. All you need to do is to look to me. I am the resurrection and life." And that's the constant refrain of Jesus through this gospel, isn't it? Don't look anywhere else. Don't look here and there and to whatever they are. Look to me, says Jesus. Don't look to John the Baptist. Look to me. Don't look to Moses. Look to me. Don't look to the temple, he says. Look to me. And friends, Jesus still says the same thing. Look for hope, looking for hope, looking for meaning, looking for purpose in life. Then he says, look to me. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own intellect, your own wisdom. Don't look to your own good works. Don't look to your own religious activity. Just look to me. I'm the resurrection and the life. The question Jesus would ask us is the exact same one as he asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? What was her response? Verse 27. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That was her response. Yes, Lord. I wonder what is our response this evening. The timing of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. He wants her to look away from this belief in the resurrection on the last day. Not that that's not true, but he wants her to look to him. The teaching of Jesus. And then thirdly here, we'll call it the emotion of Jesus in verses 28 through 37. This very dramatic verses that reveal Jesus not as some, you know, sometimes the impression is given that Jesus is some sort of impassable, immovable, cardboard cutout Jesus. But no, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a man of emotion. He's a man of passion. And in fact, his reaction to what he sees here is profound, even surprising. We're told in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus Christ is not remote from human suffering. He is one with us in our pains. Told in verse 35, Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. Literally, Jesus burst into tears. For we have one who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, as the writer to Hebrews says. Not the tears of a hired mourner or some detached observer, but the tears of someone who is with us in our need, who feels our pain, who understands our experience, not simply from the outside, but actually from the inside. It is the compassion of Jesus. He knows how we feel in the face of death because he himself has walked this way before. But it's not just tears that we find here that Jesus expressing in the face of death. There's another emotion. The ESV says Jesus was deeply moved. That's a kind of weak translation of a word that literally means Jesus, it could be translated, Jesus became angry in spirit, outraged in spirit. Outside the New Testament, the word was sometimes used of horses snorting. It conveys the idea of actually Jesus shaking or trembling with anger. And so Jesus approaches Lazarus' grave not just with grief, not just with tears, but with an almost uncontrollable anger. The anger of Jesus. What is he angry about here? What is he shaking with anger about? What is he moved to such a degree of? What's doing it for? What's happening here? He is angry at sin and death and the effects that it has on his closest friend. He's angry at the brokenness and the pain of this fallen world. At the violent tyranny of sin and death and evil. Sin that destroys. Death that steals away those whom we love. Death that brings with it fear and anxiety and pain. Death that brings tears to our eyes and pain to our hearts. Death that brings misery and grief to the entire human race. As Jesus sees the effects of death upon those close to him, he's stirred with anger. As he sees the people crying, he's deeply moved in his spirit. Maybe it was the sight of the mourners that brought that home to him. Jesus sees that an enemy has done this. An enemy that Jesus has come to slay. He's marching to Bethany and to Jerusalem and to a cross and to an empty tomb to meet with death and to draw its sting forever. The emotion of Jesus, the anger of Jesus, the death and the brokenness and the sin of this world. And he has come to undo it, to reverse the effects of the fall, and to bring life and hope and meaning and purpose to men and women. The timing of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the emotion of Jesus here, and finally and quickly here, the power of Jesus in those final verses from verse 38. We're told, of course, the picture is given. Lazarus is beyond the hope of any kind of recovery. He's been 4 days dead. There's going to be an odour. I think the authorised version, you know, Lord, he stinketh. That's what the authorised version says. You know, very communicates it very powerfully. But after prayer, Jesus, we're told, calls into that tomb. Lazarus, come out. He addresses Lazarus by name. Some older commentators suggest that if he'd simply called out for the dead to rise, then all the dead would have arisen at his mighty cry. But he calls, of course, Lazarus' name. Because Lazarus, being raised from the dead, is a sign. Sign pointing to Jesus' power over death. Lazarus, of course, would die again. His resurrection is but a sign of Jesus' power on the last day to bring about the resurrection of all. And in the present day, to raise those spiritually dead to newness of life. And so this miracle really is a sign of Jesus' power. It's a sign of the power of the gospel. Lazarus was raised by the power of the word of Jesus Christ, by the call of Christ. And friends, that call is still to be heard in the gospel message. It is what we call an effectual call. Jesus stands at that tomb of Lazarus and he calls into that tomb with a voice that wakens the dead. A crazy thing to do. To call into the tomb of a dead man. But you see, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ contained within it the power of God to raise the dead to newness of life. Lazarus came from the tomb of death, drawn as it were by the call of Jesus. Called out of the darkness of the tomb into the light of the day. Called out of death to life. That is the power of Jesus Christ. And that is the same power that is at work in the gospel message. The gospel brings life to those who are dead in sins and trespasses. The gospel is the power of God, as Paul puts it, for the salvation of all who believe. The gospel message is where we hear the voice of Jesus saying, come to me and rest. It's where we're changed, where we're transformed. It's where we come into the light of life, when we come into a relationship with this man, Jesus Christ. Called out of the tomb into newness of life. We're called out and to remove the old grave clothes, as it were, of that old life, to lay them aside and to put on Christ. And so as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in this powerful encounter, he's pointing to his own authority and his own victory. Finally won on a rough wooden cross and authenticated by an empty tomb. Jesus Christ is the Lord of life and death. And he still invites men and women to come to him. Death is inevitable, unless the Lord tarries, for all of us. But this Jesus has defeated death. And he shares his victory with all who repent and believe in him as their Lord and Savior. For as for Jesus, so it is for us and all who believe in him. Death leads to resurrection life. It may hold us, but only for a moment. And the same Jesus, now risen and ascended, now says to us, as he did so long ago to Martha and Mary, those grieving sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says this, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Yes, friends, it is an astounding claim. But it's one that Jesus backed up with his own life, his own death, and his own resurrection. The question for us tonight is this. Do we believe him? Do we believe him? Do we believe he is the resurrection and the life? That is the question. It's the key question. I can't answer it for you. I can only answer it for myself. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the bread of life. We thank you that he is the light of the world. And we thank you tonight that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he is the one, the only one, who can bring meaning and significance and purpose to human existence in the face of the tyranny of death. For he is the only one who's lived and died and rose again. Lord, may we know something of his resurrection power in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives, that we may be enabled to live for him and to live out this new life that we enjoy in relationship with him, to throw off the grave clothes of an old life and to walk in his ways all our days. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.